All right, so welcome back. Now we're going to start on a couple week series on the Holy Spirit. And to begin our time on this topic this morning, consider the image here in front of you. And what does this remind you of? Does this bring a certain passage of Scripture to mind?
So I'm thinking of the Garden of Eden, when I see the trees.
Okay. Anyone else? Anything else?
Yeah, pouring of the Holy Spirit.
Okay. The kind of pouring outs there. All right. So this is a picture from a fairly unfamiliar portion of Scripture for many of us. Let me read from you, after you've looked at that, let me read from you from Zechariah chapter 4. Zechariah chapter 4, starting in verse 2, says, "And he said to me," that is an angel speaking to Zechariah, "he said to me, 'What do you see?' I said, 'I see, and behold, a lampstand, all of gold, with a bowl on the top of it, and seven lamps on it, with seven lips on each of the lamps that are on the top of it. And there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on the left. And I said to the angel who talked with me, 'What are these, my Lord?' Then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, 'Do you not know what these are?' I said, 'No, my Lord.' Then he said to me, 'This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts.'" And then jumping down to verse 10, "These seven are the eyes of the Lord, which range through the whole earth." Then I said to him, "What are these two olive trees on the right and the left of the lampstand?" And a second time I answered and said to him, "What are these two branches of the olive trees, which are beside the two golden pipes from which the golden oil is poured out?" And he said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" I said, "No, my Lord." Then he said, "These are the two anointed ones, or sons of oil, anointed ones who stand by the Lord of the whole earth." So the word of the Lord then to Zerubbabel, who was commissioned to what must have seemed like an impossible task, to rebuild the temple when the exiles had returned to Jerusalem. And he's given this message of encouragement and comfort. And basically the message is that the Holy Spirit is going to be with him and help him. But it's this picture, this interesting picture of the Holy Spirit as a lampstand, overflowing with this oil, this anointing oil. And if we listen to the words carefully, there's information here about the Holy Spirit. We're told that the Spirit is all-powerful, like he's omnipotent, not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. And the Holy Spirit is omniscient and omnipresent. His eyes range throughout the whole earth. He knows everything because he sees everything, because he's everywhere. And of course, the lampstand itself is a picture of illumination, right? It gives light because the Holy Spirit imparts knowledge and understanding. He anoints. He anoints and sets apart for holy purposes. And of course, the big idea with the whole thing is that he empowers. He gives power and ability. So it's a picture of the Holy Spirit from the Old Testament. So then over the next couple of weeks, we're going to examine the Holy Spirit. This week, we're going to look at who is the Holy Spirit. And a very simple outline. First, we're going to look at and and hopefully see that the Holy Spirit is a person. He's a person. Second, we'll see that the Holy Spirit is God. And third, that the Holy Spirit is the third member of the Trinity. And then next week, Lord willing, we'll look at the ministry of the Holy Spirit and what are the functions of the Holy Spirit, particularly for the new covenant Christian or believer. So to begin with then, have a look at this passage, this keystone passage in Acts chapter 5. It says there that a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? So what's happening with the Holy Spirit in these verses?
Well, I think he's showing the body of Christ that there has to be honesty and integrity, right?
Okay. Yeah. I mean, very basically, the Holy Spirit is being lied to, right? Yeah. That's what Peter says. Ananias lies to the Holy Spirit. And the point that I'm just trying to make is that lying is a personal offense. If you think about it, persons lie to persons, right? Impersonal things don't lie and aren't lied to. The reason it's so egregious is because of the personal nature of the offense. Now let's read a few verses.
So, in actuality, they lied to the disciples.
Okay. Hang on to that thought.
Yeah.
I know where you're going.
Okay.
I know where, I think I got it.
It's that combination.
Yeah. No. Good point. Right. And you're ahead of me.
Sorry.
Yeah. No. It's good. You're anticipating. Hang on for a few more slides. In the meantime, somebody gets Romans 8:27. Somebody get Hebrews 10:29. And somebody else get John 14. Verses 16-17. Everybody got it? Whoever's got Romans 8:27, go ahead and read that.
And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God.
Right. So here the Spirit's doing what?
Interceding.
Yeah. And think about it again. An intercessor is interceding between two people, right? Two persons. An intercessor represents the interest of one person to another person. And implied, if you think about it, is that to be an effective intercessor between two persons, one really has to be a person. It stands to reason. But somebody read Hebrews chapter 10, verse 29.
How much more severely do you think someone deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified them, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace?
Okay. Was that is that the NASB?
NIV.
NIV, okay.
Yeah.
It's NIV. An N something. Okay, no, that's... So I like that particular, the way it's translated in there, because it says that the Holy Spirit is insulted, right? When someone tramples the Son of God, profanes the blood, you know, spurns the gospel of Jesus Christ, that insults the Holy Spirit. And if you think about it, another translation says outrages the Holy Spirit, but that's a very personal thing, right? Persons are insulted, not impersonal forces. So again, implying something about the Holy Spirit. Somebody have John chapter 14, verses 16-17.
and I will pray to the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you, and he will be in you.
Great. So very simply, the Spirit of truth has personal pronouns. Those are very big today, but the personal pronouns of the Holy Spirit are he and him. That's how he's addressed here in Scripture. So put it all together, all these verses get to the point that the Holy Spirit is a person. He's not some kind of inanimate force. He's a person. But we can get at this in more than one way. Another way to consider this is to apply what is a traditional test of personhood. And that is to say that persons in general are characterized by having a mind, will, and emotion. That's a kind of traditional test. So we can examine then, does the Holy Spirit have a mind or intellect, will, and emotion? Some of these verses have already spoken to that. In particular, we read Romans 8:27, where it says, "And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints." So the Spirit then has a mind. Somebody want to get 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 10 to 13? 1 Corinthians 2, 10 to 13.
"These are the things God has revealed to us by his Holy Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except their own spirit within them? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. What we have received is not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may understand what God has freely given us. This is what we speak, not in words taught by us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, explaining the spiritual realities with Spirit-taught words."
Thank you. So it says that the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God, and that the Spirit comprehends the thoughts of God, which is amazing if you think about it. In order to, you know, fully comprehend the thoughts of God, what does that say about the mind and comprehension of the Spirit? You know, he understands, you know, fully the depths and the thoughts of God. Really, that's implying omniscience, right? In order to fully comprehend the depths of the thoughts of God, that's going to require not just a mind, but an all-knowing mind. And notice also that it's by the Spirit of God, you know, we've received the Spirit of God, it's by the Spirit of God that we have spiritual understanding, right? In other words, the Spirit, it's by the Holy Spirit that we are imparted a spiritual knowledge and understanding. We might ask, well, how does the Spirit do that? And, you know, how does the Spirit enlighten us or illuminate our minds to have this spiritual understanding? And I think if you just follow those verses, we could say that the apostles received spiritual truths, you know, we are the apostles in these verses, receive spiritual truths from the Spirit, and then the apostles impart this in words, it says. They impart this in words to the church. But words that are not taught by human wisdom, but are taught by the Spirit. So spiritual truths that the apostles have received from the Spirit and now are imparted to us in words that are taught by the Spirit. What is that, you know, what would you equate that to, you know, in practical terms for us today?
Tutor.
What's that?
Tutor.
Okay.
Interpreter,
tutor, teacher.
Interpreter.
Interpreter. And in particular, you know, the Spirit who teaches, who's given these truths to the apostles, who then have imparted them to the church in words, would you not agree that, you know, that's the Scriptures? Like, we have those words preserved and written down for us now in the Scriptures. So these spiritual truths are imparted in the Scriptures. But only those who have the Spirit of God are able to understand, comprehend them. In fact, if we read the very next verse in verse 14, it says explicitly that the natural man, you know, devoid of the Spirit of God, is unable to understand such spiritual truths. All right, so we've looked at mind and intellect. What about will? Somebody want to get John 3, verses 5 to 8? John 3, verses 5 to 8.
Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit."
So it says the wind blows where it wishes, right? In a passage about the Holy Spirit, the wind blows where it wishes. And wind is just another picture for the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. In fact, some of you may know that in Greek, the word for Spirit, pneuma, is also the same word for wind or breath. They can be translated either way. So it's a picture then of the Holy Spirit as wind, invisible, you know, working mysteriously, sovereignly. The Spirit regenerates, you know, he causes people to be born again as he wishes, you know, according to his will. Somebody want to grab Acts 13, verse 2? Acts 13, verse 2.
While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Excuse me.
So, what does that statement imply about the Spirit?
Then he speaks and he calls the people, right?
Okay. Yeah. And certainly, you know, at that time, you know, the Spirit was speaking in, you know, in very special ways. And yeah, he calls. And in calling, does that not imply that he is selecting, he is choosing, right? There's this group of prophets and teachers here, and the Spirit sets apart a, you know, a particular two for a particular task in ministry. In other words, the Spirit chooses, right? He has a will and he exercises that will. How about 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 4 to 11, a little bit longer. Somebody want to grab that one? 1 Corinthians 12, 4 to 11.
Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit, and there are varieties of service, but the same Lord, and there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all and everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another, the ability to distinguish between spirits, to another, various kinds of tongues, to another, the interpretation of tongues. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as he wills.
Right, so I think later there's a whole session on the gifts of the Holy Spirit. But very simple goals right now. You know, what determines whether, you know, somebody gets one gift versus another? What's the, you know, what determines that?
The Holy Spirit does.
Right. And it's according to His will, right? So the Holy Spirit then regenerates. He sets apart certain people for particular ministries. And He apportions and empowers for particular spiritual ministries, all according to the exercise of His own will.
Can I ask a question, please?
Yeah.
Can you just explain what is meant in verse 10 about the distinguishing between the spirits and how that's different? I just don't understand what's meant there.
Okay. That particular gift. Yeah, and I think in some translations it may use the word discerning between spirits there. I think in a very basic way, you know, if you compare this in particular to 1 John chapter 4, the testing of spirits there, you know, it's always been a problem that false teachers and false prophets have infiltrated the church. Mm-hmm. So there's some people that the Holy Spirit has gifted in a particular way of discernment to be able to discern that and see and spot and call out false teachers, false prophets in the church. I think that's a particular gift and ability to be able to have that kind of discernment. I mean, we all need it. Just like we all kind of need all, you know, to exercise all these things. But there's some people who just have a particular enabling in that area. So I connect that to 1 John 4.
Okay,
so the Spirit then has a mind. The Spirit has will. What about emotion? In Romans chapter 14, verse 17... it says that, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. When Jesus foretold the coming of the Holy Spirit in the upper room, you know, in those chapters, John chapters 14 to 17, the upper room discourse of Jesus to His disciples, and He's teaching them through that whole section about the coming of the Holy Spirit, right? That's the repetitive theme, is the coming of the Holy Spirit. But Jesus says a couple statements here. I'll just read them for you. Jesus says in John 14, verse 27, He says, "Peace I leave with you, My peace I give you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." And then in John 15, verses 10 and 11, Jesus says, "If you keep My commandments, you will abide in My love. These things I have spoken to you, that My joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." But what's interesting is that in each of these cases, the context is that Jesus is speaking about the coming of the Holy Spirit. So the peace that Christ, you know, the peace of Christ that he gives us, and the joy of Christ that's, you know, that's in us, is by the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. That's a function of the Holy Spirit. And we can experience this peace and joy of the Lord Jesus when we're filled with the Spirit and obey Christ's commands. And if you think about it, you know, I would argue that implies some kind of emotion. You know, we can argue whether, well, peace and joy, is that a, you know, really an emotion, or isn't it something kind of deeper and stronger and more spiritual? And it is. But in one sense, it is, you know, it is a kind of emotion. And the point is that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is the source of those kinds of spiritual emotions, real things in our own life. And that implies, I think, that the Spirit has emotion. But so we want to get Ephesians 4, verse 30. Ephesians 4, verse 30, this states it very more unequivocally.
You not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption.
So, don't grieve the Spirit of God, right? Our sin grieves the Holy Spirit. And I think there's another real sense when we, you know, when we sin, when we obey the Lord, we experience peace and joy. And I think that comes from the Holy Spirit. But when we sin, if we're children of God, if we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, we're miserable, right? Like we're grieved. And I think that the source of that, at least the implications of that, is that that grief is coming from somewhere. It's coming from the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. And it grieves Him when we sin. All right, so that's, does that make sense? Like, that's the personhood of the Holy Spirit. The big idea there is just that a lot of people think that the Spirit is just, you know, kind of like the Force in Star Wars or something like that. But the Spirit is a person, all right?
I always thought that when it referred to the personhood of the Holy Spirit, I always, in my mind, just referred to Jesus.
Okay.
And because of the Trinity?
Yeah,
But this is very different.
It is, yeah. It is. So, I mean, it's you can't really separate the Trinity in many ways. So it's understandable that, and it's easy to conflate, you know, aspects, particularly maybe personhood of the Spirit with Christ. The two are so connected. But with respect to personhood, they are distinct. Mm-hmm. And hopefully we'll see that even more when we get to some more passages on the Trinity. But to get back to Perry's question, he's been very patient.
We're there, are we?
Okay. Wake up. Let's just follow that same passage and read one more verse, so to speak, okay? So we'll go back to the Acts 5 passage. Peter says, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. And what happens right after this? Those of you... God takes the life of Ananias. So, multiple choice. Who is Ananias lying to? A, Peter. B, the church. C, the Holy Spirit. D, God. Or E,
all of the above,
yeah. Right? I mean, obviously, Ananias is actually lying to Peter. But in a sense, Peter is representing the church here, right? And this interaction is not just some kind of personal thing between two guys. You know, Ananias is doing something to the church. You know, Peter is really representing the church here, and the interaction is on the basis of what Ananias is claiming to be doing for the church. So Peter represents the church, but we also understand from the rest of the New Testament that the church is the temple of the Holy Spirit, right? 1 Corinthians 3:16, Ephesians 2:21 and 22, the church is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And Peter's going to that reality, right? He's almost ignoring the sort of immediate human scenario, and he's going right to the spiritual reality that's behind things, and he's calling out Ananias for having lied to the Holy Spirit who indwells his church. And so Ananias says, lies of the Holy Spirit. That's what Peter condemns him for. But explicit to our text is that in lying to the Holy Spirit, what does it say at the end there? It says that he's lied to God. In other words, we conclude from this text that to lie to the Holy Spirit is to lie to God. And it implies that the Holy Spirit is God. All right, but we can get that at this a few different ways as well. Somebody grab 2 Corinthians 3, verses 17 to 18. 2 Corinthians 3, 17 to 18, a passage we were in last week. Go ahead, whoever's got that.
Now the Lord is the Spirit. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit.
All right. So some of these passages are so familiar, it's easy to just kind of, gloss over them. I'm guilty of that when I'm reading my Bible, I just keep going. But let's just think about it carefully for a minute here. And we'll start with the easy parts. The Lord is God. Like, is that, that's the easy part, right? So the Lord in this passage is God. But then it says that the Lord who is the Spirit, right? So the Lord is the Spirit. So the Lord is God. That's obvious. But the Lord is the Spirit as well. And applying some basic logic, that means that the Spirit is God, right? If the Lord is God and the Lord is the Spirit, then the Spirit is God, very simply. But then we have language like the Spirit of the Lord. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And this part, I think, is easy to miss. But when we say the Spirit of the Lord, that means that the Spirit then also belongs to someone else who's the Lord, who's God. In other words, there's a subtle indication here that there's distinction of persons in the Godhead. There's equality of essence, and there's equality of being. The Spirit is God. Like, that's equality of being. But there's distinction of persons, because the Spirit of the Lord implies that, the Spirit belongs to someone else who's the Lord. This is, I would say, analogous to maybe a more familiar passage, John chapter 1, verse 1. Where it says that the Word was with God and the Word was God. Right? Speaking of the Lord Jesus. Well, the Word was God. And we use that to mean that Jesus is God. But also, the Word was with God. So there's a quality of essence, but there's distinction of persons in the Godhead. And I think 2 Corinthians 3 is doing something similar with respect to the Holy Spirit. So the Spirit is God. But another way to approach the divinity or the deity of the Holy Spirit would be to examine whether the Holy Spirit has divine attributes of God. When we did our study on the attributes of God, we went through, particularly, remember the incommunicable attributes of God? Like the ones that belong to God alone. Does the Holy Spirit have some of those attributes? So somebody grab Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Somebody else grab Romans chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. And let's hear these two back to back. Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. And then the next person read Romans 1, 1 to 4.
I don't have enough fingers to put on all these passages.
Somebody got Genesis?
Yep. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters.
And how about Romans 1, 1 to 4?
Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord.
So, two activities that the Holy Spirit is involved in here, right? The first, creation. Mm-hmm. The Holy Spirit's hovering over the waters. The second one, what activity is the Holy Spirit involved in Romans 1?
The resurrection of the dead.
Yeah, exactly. And the two hallmarks in Scripture of omnipotence, all-powerful might, are creation and the resurrection of the dead. Like, those are the two things that set God's power apart, right? Let's go to Isaiah 40. Somebody want to grab Isaiah 40, verses 12 to 14. And then tack on verse 28 to it as well. Isaiah 40, verses 12 to 14, and then 28.
Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, measured heaven with the span, and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure, weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in a balance? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has taught him? With whom did he take counsel, and who instructed him and taught him in the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Verse 28, have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary, his understanding is unsearchable.
You notice in those verses, both 12 to 14 and then 28, God as creator, omnipotent creator, is coupled with God as omniscient God, right? It says that his understanding is unsearchable, you know, after he's creator God, but his understanding is unsearchable in verse 28. Or to go back to verses 12 to 14, he's omnipotent creator God, but also, you know, nobody's taught him anything. You know, his who's given him counsel, who's taught him anything? But particularly, these attributes are attributed to the Spirit of the Lord there, right? It's the Spirit of the Lord that is being highlighted there as the one who is unsearchable in his knowledge and, you know, can't be taught anything because he knows everything. So the Holy Spirit then is omniscient. Somebody want to grab Psalm 139 verses 7 to 10? Psalm 139 verses 7 to 10.
Where can I go from your Spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast.
So I think we read those verses back when we did attributes. But particularly, you know, there's nowhere to go, right? There's nowhere to flee from the presence of the Spirit. You know, where can I flee from your Spirit? And the answer is nowhere, because the Holy Spirit is everywhere. He's omnipresent. And then lastly, in Hebrews 9:14, I can get this one. Hebrews 9:14 says, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So it's by the eternal Spirit that Christ offered himself to God. In other words, even before the Holy Spirit was active in raising Christ from the dead, as we read about in Romans chapter 1, even before that, the Holy Spirit was active in empowering the Lord Jesus to atone for sins on the cross. But more specifically, for our immediate purposes, it refers to the Holy Spirit as the eternal Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is eternal. And that is one of the incommunicable attributes of God. So the Spirit's omnipotent, he's omniscient, he's omnipresent, he's eternal. By deduction, the Holy Spirit is God. So we see the Holy Spirit as a person. We see the Holy Spirit then is God. Let's just conclude things by looking at the Holy Spirit as the third member of the Trinity. And consider this Trinitarian passage from Isaiah 61. We open with another Trinitarian passage from Isaiah 63, but this one from Isaiah 61 says, maybe this will be familiar to you, the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. So in this passage, the Spirit of the Lord God is the Holy Spirit. But who specifically is the Lord God? Like specifically?
Jesus.
You sure?
Well, the Spirit of the Lord God, that would be the Spirit in this passage. But when Jesus quotes it later in Luke,
Yeah, you're right. When Jesus quotes it later in Luke chapter 4,
he is taking ownership of that.
He is. He's applying it to himself. Change order. Who's me in this passage?
The Spirit.
The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me.
Isaiah?
Who's me?
Isaiah.
Is it Isaiah? Well, arguably, since the Lord Jesus applies it to himself, like you said, in Luke chapter 4, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, Jesus applying it to himself in Luke 4, me is, I think, Daniel, I heard you say, it's the servant of the Lord, it's the Messiah. This is the Messiah, the Christ, speaking in the first person, Through Isaiah, the prophet, in the Old Testament. So, confusing passage. But the Spirit of the Lord God, that's the Holy Spirit. Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. That's the servant, that's the Christ speaking. And therefore, you know, by deduction, the Lord God, more specifically, must refer to God the Father, right? It's the Spirit of the Lord God, God the Father, that the Christ says, it is upon me. All right.
Yeah. I agree with that because what he was writing, because he was sent to bring forth can you put it back on?
Yeah, sorry.
Yeah, to bring the good news to the poor, you send me to bind up the broken heart, proclaim liberty to the captives. That was the role of Christ.
That's the ministry of Christ.
Yeah.
Exactly. Yeah, yeah.
So in the beginning when I said it was the Lord Jesus, you said, are you sure, to make me rethink that, but I was correct in the beginning.
Well, I asked who, I asked specifically who
so
is the
stop
Lord?
That.
No. I was asking who specifically is the Lord God? Who is the Lord God? Because in this passage, the Lord God is a distinct person from me.
I guess there are three characters: Spirit, Lord God, and me.
Exactly. Exactly. So Lord God is the Father. Me, which you're jumping to, is referring to Christ. Yeah. So thinking about this a little bit more, and jumping into how it's used in the New Testament, then it's already been brought up. But the Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 4 applies this to himself, right? The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me. So if we think about it, the anointing of the Lord Jesus by the Holy Spirit is the thing that identifies him as the Christ, as the Messiah. And you may know that, you know, the words Messiah or Christ literally means anointed one. That's what each of those terms means. It means anointed one. And this happens when Jesus was baptized. Okay? So you can look at all of the baptism accounts, but maybe let's just go to the Luke passage in Luke chapter 3, verses 21 to 22. Somebody grab Luke chapter 3, verses 21 to 22, and just read those verses.
When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased."
So this is the anointing ceremony, okay? The thing that marks Christ, that identifies Christ as the Christ, the anointed one, is this anointing ceremony where the Spirit, in some visible form, descends on him and remains on him. And really, it's a fulfillment of the Isaiah 61 passage where it says that the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. This is the dramatic moment when it is seen in a visible way that the Spirit, has anointed Christ.
And the Trinity is right there. God the Father speaks. In the form of a dove, or however that is the Spirit, and then Jesus is obviously the man. So the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are right there.
Yes, exactly. You said it for me. This is a keystone passage for a distinction of the persons of the Trinity, because they're all present with distinction at the same time. And we can't, we're almost forbidden from conflating the persons because they're all there at the same time. In other words, to put another way, in a kind of creedal form, the Father is not the Son, right? And the Son is not the Father, and the Spirit is not the Son or the Father. We get all that from the baptism. And then shortly after this, like right after Luke chapter 3 comes Luke chapter 4, where then Jesus goes into the synagogue in Nazareth and takes the scroll and unrolls it to Isaiah 61 and says, "This has been, fulfilled in your hearing." Because The anointing ceremony has happened. Isaiah 61 has been fulfilled with the baptism, and he embarks on his official ministry as the Christ. Okay, a couple more passages. Somebody want to grab Matthew 28:19. Somebody else at the same time grab 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14. And let's just hear those read. Matthew 28:19.
Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Somebody have 2 Corinthians 13, 14.
The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.
Right, so these are what we call the New Testament Trinitarian formulas. In the one case, you know, that's the Great Commission, part of the Great Commission. And in the second case, it's more of a benediction. But in either case, it assumes equality of being, but at the same time, distinction of persons. It assumes that. And if you think about it, if the Son or the Spirit were not equal in essence to God, then those verses would be blasphemous, right? Because it elevates, you know, each of the members of the Trinity like to the same plane. And it would be very, very wrong to do that if they weren't of equality of essence, you know, even though distinct in persons. Very lastly, in John chapter 15, 26, Jesus says, but when the Helper comes, you know, the Helper refers to the Holy Spirit, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. So, he will bear witness about me. We'll be talking more about that next week when we get to the ministry of the Holy Spirit, because one of the chief ministries of the Holy Spirit is that he bears witness to Christ. But for now, just see that the Son sends the Spirit from the Father, and the Spirit proceeds from the Father. It's long being considered sort of the orthodoxy of confession that the Son and the Father both send the Spirit. And in fact, the Spirit proceeds from both the Son and the Father. And we get it from verses like this. We also get it from John chapter 5, verse 19, where Jesus says, whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. And this also applies to, you know, the sending of the Holy Spirit. So, if we think about the functional, you know, the functions, the inner Trinitarian functions of the relationship within the Godhead, we say that the Father begets the Son. The Son is begotten from the Father, eternally begotten, but begotten. But the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. That's how it's stated in, like, for example, the Nicene Creed, if you go back, you know, to antiquity and read those. So, to sum it all up then, we've seen that the Holy Spirit is a person. He has personal pronouns, he has a mind, he has will, he has emotion. The Holy Spirit is God. He has incommunicable attributes that belong only to God. And lastly, we've seen that the Holy Spirit is the third member of the Trinity. And he is the third, rather than the second or the first. He's co-equal in his essence, but he's distinct in his persons. And he proceeds from the Father and the Son. If there's any questions, we can talk about them after or even save them until next week. But let's just pray, and we can break for fellowship. Dear Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for who you are. We thank you for how you've revealed yourself to us in Scripture. And we thank you particularly as we think about it and read your scriptures today for your Holy Spirit, who proceeds from you, who's been sent by your Son. Lord, we thank you for what the Holy Spirit has done. In particular, empowering the Lord Jesus for his perfect ministry, for his dying on the cross and being raised from the dead. And we pray that you would go with us now, that you would strengthen us and help us by your Holy Spirit in our fellowship, and as we prepare our hearts to go into worship corporately together. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.